end the sermon today by telling you a funny Valentine's Day story, because that happened last week. I don't know if you all celebrate that or not. Or if I was really clever, I could have began by talking about the dance that happened on Friday night, and then I really would have gotten your attention, at least from a few of you. But as I've been studying this text over the past couple of weeks, really, and especially over the past couple of days, the text has gripped my heart, and I don't think that would be appropriate. I say that because we live in this culture in East Tennessee where everybody claims to be a Christian, where everybody, we're surrounded by people who say they believe in Jesus and maybe do, but they love the glory from man more than the glory that comes from God. That's simply the reality. And here's the thing, though. Children, that may be you this morning. Visitors, that may be you this morning. Even some of the members of Calvary Community Church, you try to hide your sins from God and from your brothers and sisters in Christ. This may be you this morning. And so as we come to this text, it's sobering, because it makes us ask, not just do I believe in Jesus? Most of you would say yes to that. Maybe all of you would. But it asks us, what do I love the most? What does my day-to-day life demonstrate? That one's a little bit harder. For the saints in the room, that is, those of you who are Christians, which is most of you, or a lot of you at least, I'm not asking you to question your justification this morning. Right? We sang, before the throne of God above, I have a strong, perfect plea. Right? Jesus Christ is my justification. His work, his sacrifice, that is why I can stand before the throne. Nothing that I have done. So I'm not asking you to do that. Don't do that. But ask yourself this morning, if you have a heart for your family, for your neighbors, for your coworkers around you that don't love Jesus the most, do you have a heart for them, or have you stopped praying for them? Have you stopped reaching out to them because you've given up? Are we broken over them, praying that the Lord would, as we're going to sing at the end of this, that he would pity the nations, that he would constrain the earth to come, sending his victorious, fruit-bearing word that will not return void abroad, through us? Is that your prayer? If it's not, why? Why have we given up in this word that is so good, that is so joyful, that reminds us of what we need to be doing? It's a fearsome thing. Remember this. We've already talked about this in John before, but remember, it's a fearsome thing when Jesus here says to the crowds here in John's gospel to believe in the light, that they may become sons of light, only then, in the next verse, to depart from them. John basically says, here's the light, and the light departs. If you're following along in your outline, that's the first blank. But I want you to look at verse 35 again. We're backing up just a little bit. Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. That's a sobering text. The light is this. The light is Jesus who's come into the world. That's what we're talking about here. That's what Jesus is talking about. John has already revealed that earlier in his gospel, that Jesus is the light come into the world, who has revealed himself in his works, all his miracles, all his teachings, who he is, right? Very God of very God. He's already revealed that. and how we should respond to him in belief, and being reborn by the Holy Spirit, how we should live our lives reflecting that light, reflecting that glory. That's the light. The darkness, the walking in darkness here, that's this, that the broken world around us, the sinful flesh within us, the devil, the adversary, right? Satan, who assaults us. World, flesh, devil. That is the darkness. Because without the light, all is darkness. Where would you and I be without the light of Christ? Which is what makes this text so heartbreaking, because Jesus, the light, then hides himself from this crowd, from the people. They are left in darkness. And the darkness abides. The darkness abides. Look at verse 37. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. They did not believe. He showed them so much, so many profound teachings, so many answers to their questions. Right? Have you noticed that in the Gospels? They ask him all these questions all the time, and he gives these wise answers, and then he asks them a question back, and they're like, I don't know. He answers them all the time, and he performs all these miracles, and he has these impossible answers to prayer, all the healings where these people have prayed for years and years and years, and then Jesus is the one who heals them and fulfills those answers to prayers, right? Even people raised from the dead. Why did they not believe? That's the question. That's the question on my mind. That's the question that John is asking here. Why did they not believe? And he gives us three reasons. One, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. Two, they were unable to believe. I know you'd like that, Carl. And three, they were unwilling to believe. So let's look at each one of these. Number one, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. Look again at verse 37. We'll read 37 and 38. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So you realize, you may not realize this, Isaiah wrote those words 700 years earlier. 700 years earlier, Isaiah prophesied about this servant of the Lord, right? God's servant. God had already spoken through Isaiah that the people would not believe in the servant, but they would despise and they would reject him. That's what the prophecy was. Isaiah didn't have a lot of happy things to say. He has some toward the end, but Isaiah 6 that Pastor Claire read this morning, it's hard. Isaiah 52 and 53, yeah, we rejoice over that, but that's hard. Flip back, if you will, in Isaiah chapter 52, toward the end, in verse 13. It's close to the middle of your Bible. It's after Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, or you can just go to the contents. Isaiah chapter 52, verses 13 through, and I'm going to read all the way through 12. And many of you, if you've been a part of this church, you've heard these passages read over and over again. We read it a lot during communion because it reminds us of who Jesus is in his death and in his resurrection, what he did by his atonement for us, right? His taking of our sins and making us right with God. But just read this again and be reminded. This is what John is pointing to in this text here in John 12. Look at Isaiah 52, 13. Behold my servant, right? There's the servant. That is Jesus. Isaiah didn't see fully. We can see fully now because of God's revelation to us in John's gospel and others. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death. That's going to come up at the end of John, we'll see. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. I think that's pretty clear. This is so many hundreds of years beforehand, but so clearly Isaiah speaking of what Jesus would accomplish, what he would do, and how he would suffer so that you and I and all who believe and love him would be accounted righteous and have peace with God. So scripture had to be fulfilled. He had to be despised and rejected. Jesus the servant had to be cast aside because he had to bear the sins of many and make intercession for us who break the law of God every day. And part of the scripture being fulfilled is that these crowds did not believe because they could not believe. They were unable to believe. You can do all the Greek parsing here that you want. That's what the word means. They were not able to believe. Look at verse 39. Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. I don't care how long you've been a part of this church. If this does not make you stop and say, huh? Step back a minute. Are you telling me, Pastor, that God made it so that these people could not believe? No, I'm not telling you that. God, the Holy Spirit, speaking through Isaiah and John, he's the one telling you that. So you can take it up with him. Look, sometimes we wish, here's the reality. Sometimes we may wish that we could change scripture to make it fit what our minds can comprehend. But this is the reality, that God is sovereign. He is in control of all things. Period. Now we Christians, we love the passage in Isaiah 6, don't we? Where we read earlier, and John's quoting here in Isaiah 6. We love the passage where God calls for someone to go and take his message to the people. And Isaiah says, you know, here I am, you know, send me. There's been so many missionaries, right, who've gone with those words, potential missionaries, maybe some of you. You hear words like that, and you want to go into the most hostile of countries to tell people about the love, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. It's an inspiring passage. Yes, I will go. I will be the one. But then we read the rest of the passage, and it's not quite as encouraging, is it? Because the message that God gives to Isaiah is one of judgment, and it's one of sorrow. We don't like that. Right? If you would see, if you would understand, if you would repent, O Israel, then I would heal you. But the very message imparted, the very message that he speaks, blinds their eyes and dulls their ears and hardens their hearts. It's the same thing happening in John. The very message that Jesus is giving to these people, the very miracles themselves are hardening the hearts of these people whose hearts are already hardened. That's what we saw earlier in John 12, right? Here's Lazarus. He's raised from the dead. Oh, let's kill him and Jesus too. The miracle didn't serve to show them. It served to, in many ways, be a judgment. Now you hear that, and surely I'm not the only one who says, God, that's not fair. How is that fair? How can God hold somebody responsible for something that he has done? That's your fault, God, not mine. But here's where we struggle to comprehend the mystery of Scripture. The people are unable to believe, and they are also unwilling to believe. It is both. It is both. God has hardened their hearts, and they have hardened their hearts. Right? Go back and read Exodus and see what God did with Pharaoh. Right? Pharaoh hardened his heart. God hardened his heart. They both. That's how it works. And it's a mystery. It's a mystery. I can't stand up here and say, oh, God chose me because I'm so fantastic, or I'm smarter than my unbelieving brother. I was wiser. None of that. Get that out of here. I don't know why God does what he does. I don't know why he chooses some. I don't know why he hardens. I don't know. But I do know this, that he is sovereign and that man is responsible. And we'll keep coming back to that because that's what Scripture teaches. And it makes me uncomfortable, and I'm sure it makes you uncomfortable, but that is what it teaches. And so we hold fast to the Word and trust that it's not the Bible that has a problem, but our human minds. It's not the mind of God that has an issue. It's our finite minds that can't quite grasp it. So God has hardened their hearts, they have hardened their hearts, and that's really where John places the emphasis in this text. That's the end of the text here. That's what he's pointing to, that the authorities and the rulers, right, even some of the authorities, were unwilling to believe. Now, it says that they believed, but we'll talk about that. They were unwilling. Look at verse 41. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. I just look at that and think, it convicts me. Convicts me in my own sin, convicts me of the people in my life that I love, that say they believe but don't love Jesus the most. John presents a comparison here. I don't know if you see it, but John is presenting a comparison between Isaiah and between the authorities. He shows what Isaiah did, and then he shows how the authorities respond. Look at it again. In Isaiah 6, right? In verse 41, Isaiah 6, Isaiah saw the light of God. He saw the glory of God. He saw, in a sense, the very glory of the pre-incarnate Jesus himself. Isaiah believed in the light. Isaiah cried, right? He cried out in anguish because he knew that he had seen the glory of God and deserved to die because of it. Woe is me. But in God's grace, Isaiah's sin was atoned for, right? The coal. And how did he respond? Isaiah responded in three ways. First, he feared God. That much is clear just from his reaction, right? He feared God in a right way. He sees the light. He sees the glory of God on his heavenly throne, the smoke and the temple, and it's just glorious sight, and he just is dead. He fears God. Second, he loved God's glory. Right? He loved the praise and the approval from God. He wanted to please God. That's why, right? I send me. I'll go. I love your glory, even though these people are going to reject me too. I will go. Because he loved the glory of God. Thirdly, he confesses. He confessed God. He prophesied. He went forth and ministered to a people that would reject him, would reject his message, would reject his God. Isaiah saw the light of God and spoke of him. That's how he responded. That's how he did it. But that's very different. Here's the comparison, or the contrast. What of the authorities and the rulers here in John 12? Well, like Isaiah, they also saw the light of God in Jesus Christ. They also believed, and they also responded, but not at all in the same way. They too had seen God's glory, right? Not the smoke-filled temple of Isaiah 6, but the humble carpenter's son, the servant of Isaiah 53, the one who was marred and who had no beauty, that they should desire him. They saw the humble carpenter's son who spoke words of life to the spiritually and the physically dead to raise them to eternal life. They saw the glory of God on display. How did they respond, though? Three things, just like Isaiah. First, like Isaiah, they were filled with fear, but not the fear of God. Not the fear of his judgment. They were filled with the fear of man. According to this passage, it was not God, but it was the Pharisees and how they could put them out of the synagogue that was at the forefront of their minds. And we can sit here in judgment over them all we want, but that's easy to do, isn't it? It seems like it's easy to do because I know, because I struggle with this in a very real way. I can see the people in front of me. I can see you all here, right? I can't see God in the same way that I see you all. We know what people can do to us. Even the look of a stranger, a stranger can give us when we even mention something that hints of Jesus. You ever had that moment? Maybe you're not a people pleaser like me. You start to talk about spiritual things, and you get that look, and you just, oh, I hate that. I hate that feeling of, because there's that wall that comes up. Loving God's glory more than people's, the glory that comes from God more than the glory that comes from people, may cost us our job. It may cost us our relationships. It may cost us our standing in society. It may even cost us our freedom in society one day. Now, don't get me wrong. To some extent, fear is good. Fear can be good because fear tells us when we need to flee from danger. That's a good thing, right? When you see something that's going to destroy your family or your children and you want to run away from it, right? That's a good thing. Fear tells us that, you know, there's times when we're trying to share the gospel, but we're not actually sharing the gospel. We're just being offensive to people. Has that happened to you before? Like, they're not offended at the gospel. They're just offended at you. They're offended at your personality. There's sometimes that's a good fear. Like, hey, I need to actually be a good, nice, hospitable person and actually care about people and actually listen to them when I'm sharing the good news of Christ. But here's the thing. Fear necessarily tells us what we love. Fear and love go together. If you fear something to the point that you're willing to run or, you know, whatever, that tells you something about your heart. It tells you what you love. The fear, and that's a great thing to be aware of, right? The fear of the authorities in this passage shows us what they actually love. They fear the Pharisees' approval or the Pharisees' ability to kick them out of the synagogue. They love their approval. Two sides of the same coin. So they were filled with fear. Secondly, like Isaiah, the authorities loved glory. But again, not the same one that Isaiah did. And glory is a good translation here. That's the right translation. But it might help us to understand this word as praise or approval. That's how other translations put it. I think that's a little bit closer because it's talking about God's praise of you or God's approval of you, just like man's approval of you. The authorities love the praise of man, the approval of man. They love this more than the praise or approval of God. John tells us that they believed in Jesus, they just didn't love him. They didn't love God the most. They did not place the praise and approval of God where it should be. Because to place the glory, the praise, the approval of God anywhere below anything else, if it's not at the top, that's the same thing as shunning God altogether. There is no other place for it. It's either at the top or it's nowhere. God is a jealous God. You know, ask the Israelites in Exodus, right? We're going to worship God and this golden calf. No, it doesn't work. God is the only, period. He will only be placed first in your life anywhere else, and your claim to believe in God is a lie. You may believe he exists, but so do the demons. Because you put your hope, your trust, your fear, your love somewhere else. You cannot serve God and something or someone else. And again, that's not me saying that. That's scripture. That's Jesus saying that. If I can give you an illustration, it's like saying to your spouse on Valentine's Day this past week, you come home for dinner and you say, you know, I really do love you. Believe me, I really do love you, but I'm going to take the woman down the street out tonight and we're going to go have, you know, chocolates and flowers, and I'm going to shower all this affection. I still love you, though. That is abhorrent to me. I hope it's to you, too, right? If you're married or you can imagine that, right? You don't do that. It doesn't work. It's the same with God. There's only one God. Only one King of glory. And because of this, thirdly, the authorities placing their fear of man and love of the approval of the Pharisees above God, they remain silent. Isaiah prophesied, they did not. They did not confess it. You know, a couple of years ago, I did a self-counseling exercise. It's a good thing to do every now and again. Work on your sins. Like it's humbling. It's painful. But it's a good thing to do. Think through, you know, here, what are the sins that I struggle with? What are the passages of scripture that address this? What are things I need to put off? What are things I need to be renewed in my mind with scripture? And then what are some things I need to put on in place of those things? I knew that people pleasing or fear of man was a problem in my life. Still is. I searched the Bible. I sought to apply the scripture to specific situations in my life where I knew fear of man was bound to come up. Right, in my workplace, with certain coworkers, with my boss, members of my church. Can you believe that? Right? Sought to apply it there with my family, etc. And just coming to the realization that I was placing the fear and the praise and approval of God below what strangers thought of me. That was a piercing revelation. It was a shameful revelation to come to. And it wasn't so much that I needed to stop fearing people more. It was that I needed the help of the Holy Spirit to spur me on to a greater love of my Savior. That's what was missing. That's what Paul says in Galatians 1, right? My fear of God and my love of Christ was not what it should have been. There's only one Savior. There's only one King of glory. One day soon, you will die. If you haven't thought about it in a while, that's what's going to happen. You're going to die. I will too. And you and I are not going to stand before a group of our peers. We're not going to stand before one another and say, well, you know, you're going to stand before this King of glory. I'm going to stand before him. It won't be Pharisees, it won't be co-workers, it won't be strangers that heap their praise upon us. You won't heap your praise upon them. If you're not a believer this morning, if you're listening online, you know, or you say that you believe, but you love something or someone more than the approval of God, here's what I would say to you. Please, please do not leave today without having talked to me or to one of our elders, one of our deacons, one of our members. Please come and talk with us. And let me tell you about this. Let me tell you about why Jesus is worth pursuing at all costs. But for you, Christian, it's going to be the approval of God as you're standing before him. In that moment, it will be his approval. And all of our love and all of our praise will be for the light of the world. The light of Jesus Christ, the light of heaven, right? The full glory of God in humanity in Jesus Christ. Go back and read Revelation sometime this afternoon and see that there's not even a need for the sun anymore in heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth, because the Lamb, God, is the light of the new heavens and the new earth. So seek his approval. Seek his glory. Until that time when we stand before him, brothers and sisters, may we pray together that we would be willing to go into all the world, to go into those family members, to go with those co-workers, to go in with those people whose hearts are hardened, and who even say that they believe, but they don't love Jesus. So pray with me that we would be willing to go with the message, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would work in us now as we prepare to sing this song, as we prepare our hearts to